I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5. We want to read just a couple of verses from that chapter, and then we'll go on to Matthew chapter 6, where we will find our text. Tonight completes our mission emphasis. Doesn't mean that our mission ends, but our emphasis upon it. And the planning committee intended this week to be a time of equipping the saints for service. So last week, Sunday morning, we were inspired by the hope that Jesus gave to Peter when he restored him to his calling. Though Peter committed to be loyal unto death, he failed miserably. But one day Peter would be equipped to die a martyr's death. And Jesus assured Peter of such boldness, even though he had failed before. And then last week, Sunday evening, we were further equipped for service with a threefold assignment. If you remember that from last week, first, we were to put on humility. And in that humility, secondly, we are to pray earnestly. And then third, we are to stand firmly against the wiles of the devil. And then yesterday and Friday, some of you took advantage of the discipleship training program that we had had here. And now tonight we come, actually this morning, you also were assured that we are able to counsel one another, not because we are so adequate, but because God's word is adequate. And now tonight I want to send you home with a year-long assignment, or at least until the next mission emphasis week. It is an assignment that on the one hand is very simple, yet profound and challenging. It is the assignment to pray. And this assignment will challenge you, and as you continue in it, will condition you to build it into your spiritual exercise program and routine. Jesus equipped his own disciples by giving them a model prayer, and therefore it is rightly called the Lord's Prayer. But it can equally be called the disciples' prayer, because it is a prayer that disciples are to be using. And so we read of that prayer in the context of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount here in Matthew chapters 5 and 6. Before we read this, let us bow and ask for the Lord's blessing. Shall we pray? Father in heaven, we come to you and we want to be taught so that our lives would be such that we would walk in a way that magnifies you. But also, Father, so that we would have words upon our lips to speak of the hope that is within us. May you, by your Holy Spirit, take the preaching of the word tonight and the reading of it so that it is engraved upon our hearts, so that it is woven into our souls, so that it becomes a part of us. And may this also be to the glory of your name, as well as the building up of our faith and the advancement of your kingdom. In Jesus' name alone we pray. Amen. First of all, from Matthew chapter 5, just two verses here, actually a couple verses beginning at verse 13. Matthew 5, verse 13, hear God's word and receive it with a believing heart. You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. And then turn with me to chapter six, beginning at verse 5, though our text comes from verses 9 through 13. Beginning at verse 5, here we have instructions about prayer. And when you pray, you shall not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the corners of the streets, that they may be seen by men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But you, when you pray, go into your room, and when you have shut the door, pray to your Father who is in the secret place, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. But when you pray, do not use vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Therefore, do not be like them, for your Father knows the things that you have need of before you ask him. In this manner, therefore, pray. Our Father in heaven, Hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. There's where we end the reading of God's word. May he also add his blessing to it. I trust that you have an outline in front of you, as I've given you a number of notes. The text for our sermon is on the left column. And then in the narrower right hand column, you have a place to make some notes with regard to the sermon tonight. Dear congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, your assignment for the next year is to make this prayer your very own. I have printed the prayer on your notes, and below each line of the prayer, I have adapted the teaching that we have in the Heidelberg Catechism. And so it is not exactly, but if you know the Catechism, you can easily see the shadow of it there. These are more than an explanation. Even in the Heidelberg Catechism, the teacher turns this teaching into actual phrases of a prayer so that you can fold this, stick it in your Bible, and take it out for your prayer times, your private worship, your family worship time, or any other context in which you are called upon to pray. My purpose tonight is not to explain the text in detail or to work through every line of the Catechism, but rather I want to connect this prayer to the mission that Christ gave to his church, which is your mission as an individual and as your mission as a church body. As we work our way through this prayer, I hope to make two emphases, and you'll see that almost under every point. The first emphasis is to see how this prayer is necessary for our own personal growth. The more faithful we are as disciples, the more mature we are as believers, the more useful we will be for the overall mission of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And so this is the first step and an ongoing step if God would use us to further his cause and to advance his kingdom. The second emphasis is this. I will emphasize how this prayer leads us to look outside of ourselves. This prayer involves us in the lives of others even before we meet them face to face. God uses this kind of a prayer for the sake of making followers of Jesus Christ. Our Savior formulated this prayer as part of the process that he would use for evangelizing and discipling those who would come from outside and come into the church. Well, let us begin then. You notice how the prayer begins, stating, "Our Father in heaven." This beginning reflects two details, primarily. First of all, our relationship with God. I want you to notice, first of all, the basis for that relationship. And then the second item will indicate the character of that relationship. It is a relationship with God in Christ. If you look across the page under the words that are given there, it says, "Awaken in us at the very beginning of our prayer that childlike reverence and trust toward you, which should be at the very heart of our prayer." And then notice this line in particular, "Assure us that you have become our Father through Christ." That line warms the very heart of discipleship. We pray as a follower of Jesus Christ. When we come to grips with this personal relationship, then an eagerness bubbles up from inside of us. We want others to know this God and Father that we know. We want them to have a relationship as we do. But then also notice that this relationship with God is a close and a natural relationship, as close and natural as family, as family. Did you feel here how natural and tender our catechism teacher makes it sound? He says, awaken in us at the very beginning of our prayer that childlike reverence and trust toward you. And then if you look at the middle two lines, it says, if sinful parents know how to give good gifts to their children, how much more will you give to those who ask in true faith? This is a phrasing from the scriptures, you see. Now, what does that childlike faith look like? Well, childlike does not mean childish. Childlike is a simple faith. It is natural, but it is also relational. I need to point out three words in connection with this. First of all, our faith in God. And here I want you to notice three words in particular. The first one is trust. Awaken in us at the very beginning of our prayer that childlike trust toward you. You think of children, especially small children. The 2-year-olds demonstrate a childlike trust when they get shy and they cling to their mother and they will not go to a stranger or even sometimes someone that they know, but they hold on to one who is so near to them. That's childlike trust. But the second word is reverence. Reverence. Again, you notice the opening phrases here. Awaken in us at the very beginning of our prayer that childlike reverence toward you. A childlike reverence is very simple, isn't it? And it helps us to understand the kind of relationship that we have with God, both having a respect, but also having a nearness. If your experience is anything like mine, I suspect you'll be able to relate to this. My father's name is John. And yet when I was a boy and my dad came home from work, I never said to him, "Hey, John, how was your day?" And even now, as a grown man, I would never think of addressing my dad as John. He's my dad. And that's the way that we are told to address God as followers of Jesus Christ. We have that natural father-child reverence for God. On the one hand, we sense a closeness to Him. Yet on the other hand, there is this respect and reverence for Him that we wouldn't want to dishonor Him in any way. And therefore, we begin our prayer sensing a need to develop that kind of reverence. I want you to notice a little bit further down in that first section, it says, since you cannot be confined to man-made temples, don't let us belittle your majesty with earthly ideas about you. Well, if that's going to happen, then there's a third word that I have to introduce here, and that is the word expectation. Expectation, and this fits with the very last three lines of that first section where it says, instead, raise our expectations. Raise our expectations of you and our understanding of you. Why? So that we look to your almighty power. Think of that. The almighty. Not just a great power, but mighty overall. That's the sense of almighty. And let us look to Him for all we need, for body and soul. We tend to fall off on one side or the other, don't we? It's always about physical stuff that we think we need, and we pray for that physical element. But we also have to learn to pray for the spiritual. Or sometimes we think, we can't pray about that. That's simply too earthly. It's too small. It's too mundane. You see, then we fall off on the other side and we only pray for that which we think is spiritual. It's for both. And there you have three words that help us to get a feel for discipleship, a discipleship faith. What does that faith look like? It is a faith that realizes what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ. Trust, reverence, and expectation. But now we come to the first request. Hallowed be your name. As disciples, this ought to be most important to us because it has to do with our holiness to God. Or another way to think of holiness is devotion, commitment, loyalty. You see, this is not a prayer for God to be more holy than what He already is. God is infinitely holy, completely holy. He has never, ever been more holy than he is now. But he has never been less holy than he is right now. God's holiness is complete. And that means that in this line, we are asking for God to unlock our spiritual disability in a very profound way. Notice what it says here in your notes in the left column. It says, that is, enable us, first of all, to know you correctly. Cause us to sanctify, glorify, and praise you in all your works. Why? For in them your power, wisdom, goodness, justice, mercy, and truth shine forth. Let's take a look at those three words real quick. Sanctify is the idea of being set apart. It is the need for us to realize that God is without comparison. The second word is glorify. That is our need to recognize, not just intellectually, but to grasp that God is significant, that everything hangs on God. Recognize the significance of his words. Think of the creation of the sun. It warms our planet. The creation of oxygen to have life. The creation of gravity to give stability of life on earth. Those are the works of God. Without any of those three, and that's just the tip of the iceberg. Without any of those three works, our lives would collapse. They could not continue. Not without the sun, not without oxygen, not without gravity. And then we have the word for praise. Praise means to value its worth, to put it into words, to speak about it, to boast of it, to say, look at this. And so if we are to be disciples of Jesus Christ, then our eyes need to be opened. We need to be able to recognize the fingerprints of God in this world. So that when powerful tornadoes rip through a community, our first thought ought to be, look at the power of God. When we see springtime robins and yellow daffodils, our minds ought to marvel. Look at the wisdom of God. When the sun breaks through the clouds after a rainstorm, our faces ought to burst with a smile and think, aha, God is good. Look at that. When we read that little David killed giant Goliath with but one simple stone, we ought to relish the judgment of God. Look how God judges his enemies. At the very thought of God sending Jesus into a corrupt, rebellious, and violent world, we ought to sigh in amazement at the mercy of God. God would do that? Oh, the mercy of God. You see, that's what holy devotion to God looks like. As disciples of Jesus, we need more of that in our lives. We need it woven into the very fabric of our being. To be a maturing follower of Jesus Christ, we need our spiritual senses unlocked and turned on. Our reflexes need to be sharpened and exercised so that we make immediate connections between God and the works of his hands, between the great artist and his astonishing designs. And so we pray, hallowed be thy name. And when we grow in our relationship to God, then we will also have a burning concern that others also join in the worship of God. You see how this turns not only has to do with our own personal discipleship, but it also has to do with evangelism. And I've explicitly stated local evangelism because we tend to think, well, it's easy to throw money in the collection plate and support a work in Puerto Vallarta or in the Middle East or somewhere far away. But what about here? Well, let's take a look at that. Notice how praying, hallowed be your name, develops an interest in our desire that others would worship God. Here's where we learn a valuable lesson and a valuable way to pray from the way our catechism teacher puts it here. In the second half of that first petition, it says, also, enable us to so order and direct our whole life, thoughts, words, and actions. For what end? Well, I want you to notice, first of all, here, a negative reason. so that your name may not be blasphemed. You see, as we learn to pray, hallowed be your name, we're saying, God, I do not want my life to become a stumbling block to somebody else. I don't want my life to be the occasion that somebody else would have negative statements about my Savior, Jesus Christ, or about my Father, God, or about the Comforter of the Spirit. Lord, I don't want my life to bring bad words against you. But then secondly, there's a positive outcome and a positive reason. And it states it this way, but that you might be honored and praised on our account. Kind of as we read here in Matthew chapter 5, let your light so shine before men that they might see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. That's what's behind this. Do you see how this prayer begins to change our attitude toward our neighbors? How it changes the attitude of our hopes and desires for our neighbors? It's no longer about my reputation in the community that concerns me, but rather this prayer begins to develop a vision for seeing and expecting my co-workers, my unsaved relatives, my business associates to come to a point of worshiping God with me. And some of you think, but you don't know the people I work with. You don't know my hard-hearted relatives. You don't know my blasphemous neighbor. They would never come here. Really? Pray, hallowed be thy name. And there you begin to realize the significance of this prayer for both personal discipleship and local evangelism. The second petition that we have here is, your kingdom come. Again, this line is not about asking God to increase the borders of his kingdom. He created the whole universe. It all belongs to him. He owns the entirety of it. He governs the whole universe. There's not one square inch that is beyond his authority and government. That means that we have another request for me and for you to grow as a follower of Jesus Christ. And so, first of all, it's a prayer for our submission to God. Our submission to God. Notice what it states in our outline here. It says, that is, so rule us by your word and spirit. You see, the word becomes the outward standard. It is a written document to inform our minds. The spirit then on the inside generates the power by which we might submit. He gives us understanding to the mind to grasp the word. He gives us an appetite within the belly of our soul to want to know that word and to value it. He empowers the will to get up and do it. Now look at the purpose. Why does Jesus teach us to ask to be governed by the word and by the spirit? It says that we may submit ourselves more and more to you. That ought to be the deep and burning desire of a true disciple. On the one hand, the disciple senses that she is not submitting to God in every area of her life. But now she desires to submit more and more. She feels the inner struggle, the good that she ought to do, she doesn't do. That which she ought not to be doing, she finds herself practicing. But praying, your kingdom come, goes beyond ourselves and our growth as individual disciples. It also involves the salvation of others. The salvation of others by God. Here's one line that captures our whole purpose statement. It says here, preserve and increase your church. And notice there are two parts here. First, it concerns the salvation of fellow believers and those who belong to the congregation. You see, the mission of the church is not only bringing in lost sinners. In fact, it's not even the first stage or the first priority. Of first importance, and where we need to begin, is to nurture those who already belong to the church by confession of faith and by baptism. Too often a church falls into error, or at least an imbalance, by emphasizing one or the other. You have those churches that are so concentrating only on reaching out that they never nurture those who are in. And so the church becomes shallow and never deepens. And so, congregation, let's not pretend that once you profess Christ, all your struggles are over. It's more likely, you see, that once you profess Christ, your struggles will become all the more fierce. Nor let us assume that just because children grow up in Christian homes and attend our worship services, that they will automatically embrace the same faith. No, we must earnestly pray that God will preserve our church, our confessing members, our baptized members. Regularly, we must pray for God to preserve our children. That's one purpose in God's mission to preserve the church. That means personal discipleship. That means family discipleship. But the second purpose of God's mission is to increase the church. That involves reaching out beyond the families, beyond the walls of this building. That focuses our attention on the conversion of the lost, not only from within the church, but also from outside the church. The salvation of sinners, you see, means victory in a spiritual battle. And if there is to be victory, then there must also be defeat. And so it is not only about our submission to God, it is not only about the salvation of others by God, but now also praying your kingdom come involves the defeat of others by God. Let me just make a few comments about this, because this will come up a little bit later in the fifth petition. But notice these four statements. Number one, destroy the works of the devil. The devil is the one who now works in the sons of disobedience. And that means whenever God converts a sinner to Jesus Christ, he destroys the works of the devil. Do you see what you're praying for? The second statement, destroy every power that exalted itself against you. This is where you see outreach and evangelism is coming head to head with humanism and materialism and pleasureism, which is called hedonism. It comes head to head with atheism and other false religions. And so we need to know what it is that we believe so that we might be able to confront a world out there that holds to these other positions. Notice the third statement, destroy all wicked strategies against your holy word. Strategies inside the church, but also outside of the church, that try to undermine the authority of the word of God with various teachings and practices and moralities that are being pressed upon the church. And the fourth statement says, do this. God, destroy the devil, destroy powers that exalt itself against you, destroy all wicked strategies against your word. Do this until the perfection of your kingdom is so complete that in it you are all in all. I began tonight explaining that I have an assignment for you until the next mission emphasis week. Do you begin to see how practical and how powerful this prayer is that Jesus taught us? You cannot keep praying your kingdom come without sensing your need for Jesus to make you more of a disciple than what you are. You cannot keep praying your kingdom come without developing a longing for others around you to be converted and to be growing in their discipleship of Jesus Christ. But then we come to the third petition, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Immediately, I hope you see the connection between personal discipleship and this line of the prayer. As discipleship, it concerns our obedience. It concerns our obedience to God. Look across the page. Notice what it says. That is, enable us and all mankind to renounce our own will. Help us to obey your will without any backtalk. We confess that only your will is good. Wow. It's one thing to confess that. It's another thing to practice it, isn't it? The Apostle Paul himself confessed this struggle in Romans chapter 7, verse 15. He said, for what I am doing, I do not understand. For what I will to do, that I do not practice. But what I hate, that I do. There's that struggle between my will and God's will, knowing I want to do His will, but feeling very strongly wanting to go my own way. You see, this third request builds on the first two. If we are to hallow God's name, then we must submit to God's word and spirit. If we are to submit to God's word and spirit, then we must want to do the will of God instead of our own will. That's personal discipleship. But you see, it goes even beyond personal discipleship. And now you see the connection of this prayer as well to local evangelism or even world and global evangelism. But I want us to think next door. And that is to the service of others to God. Look again at the statement. That is, enable us and all mankind to renounce our own will. To do what? Well, drop down about two or three lines where it says, cause each one to carry out the duties of his office and calling as willingly and faithfully as the angels in heaven. Now, as believers, we share in the office of Christ. That includes prophet, priest, and king. My catechism students will recognize this from our conversation this morning. But as prophets, we prophesy by the lives that we live, but also by the words that we speak. Our office and calling is to present our bodies a living sacrifice to Jesus Christ because we are priests. In all that we do, we are to serve God and to serve others. Our office and calling is to reign with Christ. We share in the kingly office. That means something as simple and basic as exercising self-control. This prayer also gives profound insight into the service of our neighbor. You see, there can only be two masters. Jesus said you cannot love or serve both God and mammon, both God and money. You will either love the one and hate the other, or you will hate the one and love the other. You cannot serve two. That's a basic principle of life. And that means that as we pray, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, we develop a longing for others to know the deep satisfaction of serving Jesus Christ as Lord instead of serving themselves or serving money or serving pleasure or serving whatever it is that people submit to in their lives. In a sense, we are praying for the coming of heaven. For in heaven, the angels serve God perfectly. When he commands, they go. When he calls them, they come. They carry out their responsibilities without fail. That is what we long for. But then we come to the fourth petition. Give us this day our daily bread. As you turn to the second side. And here we come to an expression of our trust in God. Again, you see how praying for our daily bread is an element of personal discipleship. To be a follower of Jesus Christ means that we have to pray, give us this day our daily bread. And what does that mean? Well, it reflects our trust in God. For in it we say, be pleased to provide for all our physical needs. And this is a great challenge in a culture and in a nation of great plenty, isn't it? But notice then the spiritual aspect of this. Make us to realize that you are the only source of all good. In our American individualism, we tend to think that I worked hard for my money. And I worked hard for the groceries that are in the cupboard. And I worked hard for this house that we live in. And I worked hard for that which is in the refrigerator. I worked hard for it. But we need to pray, God, make us to realize that you are the only source of all good. Furthermore, make us aware that our work and our diligence and even your gifts cannot profit us without your blessing. That's about personal discipleship, you see. But it also affects the way that we relate to other creatures, including our neighbors. Notice what our catechism teacher has to say about the place of God's creatures. It includes this in the prayer: therefore, cause us to withdraw our trust from all creatures and place it only in you. We tend to think that we are pretty independent, aren't we? We can get by with a lot of other folks and we can just kind of go on through life. And then what happens when the battery goes dead on your cell phone? You feel like you're cut off from the world. What happens when the electricity goes off in your house? Well, it's kind of hard to keep it warm on winter days, isn't it? You see, congregation, here we see not so much about our outreach to others, but we see how we relate to others. We see that we are dependent, helpless people, and we need to come alongside of others so that we do not depend on them as we ought to depend on God, but that we might to come alongside of them and teach them about the providential fatherly care of God. That leads us then to the fifth petition: and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. This has two elements. One that has to do with our personal discipleship. It teaches us to move from being forgiven or from forgiveness by God. Notice how this phrase goes. It says, by this we confess ourselves to be miserable sinners and plead our cause only in the blood of Christ. Therefore, be pleased not to charge us with guilt for any of our transgressions, nor for the corruption still embedded in our nature. Do you see what personal discipleship is about? It is on a daily basis coming before our God. And if we are daily coming to God with this prayer, Father, forgive us in the blood of Jesus Christ, we begin to develop a certain mentality and understanding of ourselves, of our great need for God's forgiveness. But that also begins to affect our attitude toward others. You see, congregation, by nature, we are proud and arrogant. And we tend to look at those who perhaps are not following the Lord Jesus Christ and we say, oh, look at that. Can you believe that? Look at how they live. Oh, I would never think of living like that. But when we are praying, forgive us in the blood of Jesus, we develop a humility. And we begin to see the need of others to be forgiven by God as well, because I have been forgiven. That's the great news that I have for them. But notice this about our relationship to others. You see, when we pray, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors, it is a prayer that moves us from forgiveness by God to forgiving like God. Notice the last little section under this heading. It says, let us see evidences of your grace in us as we do all that we can to forgive our neighbor from the heart. We really live in a dog-eat-dog culture, don't we? We expect the services that we pay for to be just right. And the products that we buy at the store, we expect them to be just right. And we expect the mailman always to get our mail in our mailbox and not our neighbor's mail in the mailbox. And our natural inclination, I think, is to grumble, complain. Can't you get this right? This isn't the way I ordered it. This isn't what I expected. This isn't what I had hoped to have paid for. But when we have a forgiving spirit, what a difference that makes. And what an attitude we convey to others about God's grace that is in us. in a culture where telephone operators are always dealing with grumpy customers, let us not add our name to the list. You see, when we have been forgiven by God, then we can show kindness to others and also be ready to forgive as God has forgiven us. And may that be part of our witness to our neighbor. And then we come to the sixth petition. It says, "And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." Immediately when we pray this, we are reminded that we live on a battlefield. This world is a battlefield. And when we recognize this world is a battlefield, we recognize, first of all, or we are to understand, first of all, our own need. And we've touched on this a little bit already under the second petition. What is our need? Well, notice how we learn to confess our need in this prayer. By this, we confess that we are exceedingly weak in ourselves. We cannot even stand for a moment. Do you really feel that weak? One of the things that I've appreciated over the years of visiting the elderly folk in our congregation is they seem to get this part of the Lord's Prayer. Not their physical weakness, but how spiritually weak they are. And yet, they're the ones, in my mind, who have made the greatest progress in spiritual growth. And what we find more often is that it's the younger generation who feel, well, I can conquer this. Well, that's not going to bother me. I can go in this direction. I can get this close to this particular sin. It's not going to affect me. But as we grow, we come to understand that we are exceedingly weak. He goes on to say, besides this, our sworn enemies, the devil, the world, and our own flesh, they never stop attacking us. Do you sense that? This is the kind of a prayer that comes from the heart of a true disciple who is struggling, who says, I want to follow Jesus, but I feel like I'm under attack. Lord, lead us not into temptation. Here is the situation of my life. It's not only the devil, it's not only the world, it's here. I go home and I try to escape and it's here. I go into my bedroom and try to escape, it's here. And so we recognize that on this battlefield, we recognize our own need, but that also leads us to understand our neighbor. We not only understand our need, but we understand our neighbor. You see, our neighbor is in the same battle. Though we may rub shoulders with them and even get along with them, they, if they are not followers of Jesus Christ, they are governed by the prince of the power of the air. They are of the world. That is their source. That is their understanding. That is the foundation upon which they stand. And we say, they have been swept away by the enemy. And as we begin to understand our neighbor, we begin to understand the seriousness of where they're at. It's not just a matter of preference, it's a difference of kingdoms, as we've already touched upon. Well, this brings us to the conclusion of this prayer, which says, "For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever." And this, of course, affects our expectations from God, first of all, for ourselves. Our expectations from God, first of all, for ourselves. Notice what it says. All this we ask of you, our King, because you have power over all things. God is able. He is the only one that we can turn to. And what does that mean for ourselves? We believe that in Jesus Christ, we can say to God, you are both willing and able to give us all good. Therefore, may your holy name and not our own be glorified forever. And when we come with this expectation, we can say God is the one who will provide for us. But it also means that God is the one who is able to provide for others. That perverted coworker, that hard-hearted relative, that troublesome and difficult neighbor, the one that you would never, ever expect to enter the doors of a church. God is able to do what we cannot do. God is able to convert that which we would never convert. Charles Spurgeon, a very well-known preacher, was one time walking through the streets of London, and there was a drunk laying on the curb. And somebody said to Spurgeon, "Hey, Spurgeon, there's one of your converts laying there in the gutter." Spurgeon says, "He certainly must be one of my converts. Because if he had been converted by Christ, he wouldn't be laying there like that." This preacher that God used in a very powerful way understood that all of his eloquence in the pulpit could not transform the hearts and lives of people. It could only be the power of God. Congregation, one of the blessings that I have experienced here in this congregation for the last 20 years is having a congregation that prays for the ministry of this pulpit. Throughout the years, on a regular basis, almost a weekly basis, I have heard from at least one of you, if not more, to say, "Pastor, we pray for you." So one of the concerns that I have of moving away from this congregation and not being so intimately connected as a pastor to a congregation, who will pray for me in the work that I'm about to do? I've given you an assignment tonight. I printed it out on paper for you so that you can fold it in half. You can tuck it in your Bible, so that we might learn to pray this prayer that Jesus taught us to pray. And to have these two focuses: our own personal discipleship so that we might grow. Some of you might be concerned, what's going to happen to this congregation once Reverend Onoma leaves? Well, if it falls to pieces, then it was only on Reverend Onoma's strength. But I believe that it is deeper than that. And as we together grow in our relationship with God individually, personal discipleship, we will be a congregation that is very attractive to those who are lost in sin. And they will want to know about your joy. They will want to know about the love that you have for one another. They will want to know why your life is different. And you will have opportunity to share with them that which you are already praying about. I believe that this prayer, prayed from the heart, will not only cause you to grow in your personal relationship with God, in your personal discipleship, but it will equip you to be a member of the Church of Jesus Christ that reaches out to others, and it will become natural as you begin in prayer, because as you pray, you will change. God will change you. Take this assignment seriously, and I believe that a year from now you will say, "Yes, indeed, I am being changed. And I feel that I have a boldness and an eagerness that I did not have before for others to know Jesus Christ as their Lord and as their Savior." Amen. Shall we pray? Father in heaven, we thank you for your Son Jesus, who taught us how to pray for our own discipleship, our own growth and our relationship to you. And we pray that as we grow in our relationship to you, might we also be made all the more useful for the advancement of your kingdom, for the growth of your church, for her preservation, for her faithfulness. And may this be to the glory of your name. In Jesus' name alone we ask. Amen.